Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, we are gathering tonight around the cross. We are remembering what Jesus has done for us. We're going to take a few moments and look at the scriptures, and then we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and then we'll close our service with some more worship. But we're pausing our busy lives to pause at the cross. Again, remembering what happened to Jesus and reminding ourselves that what happened on the cross long ago affects us today and is what brings hope and healing to the world. We're coming soberly, and St. Luke is helping us. His gospel has been part of our church's story for many months now. It's been informing us, and it's been shaping us and influencing us. It's been confronting us. And he is going to help us again. We will be with Jesus in his last moments on the cross. We'll be witnesses to his final words, his final breath, and then his burial. And then we will go off into the night, and we will rest and then wait for Easter and resurrection. So we again will join with Luke in his gospel, and we will be in chapter 23, verses 44. To 56. All right. And the words will be up there on the screen. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Up until this point, from the point of view of just someone who was there, or maybe one of the soldiers who was part of the crucifixion detail, nothing unusual was happening. Crucifixions in Jesus' day happened all the time. And from noon to 3, it just happened all the time. Nothing unusual. But then darkness comes. And it's clear that it's not a normal day. It's not all going according to plan. Darkness covers the land. It's not how it normally goes. Usually the crowds mocked and the forsaken died in the hot sun at that time of day. Why does darkness gather? Well, it's no ordinary day. It's the pivot point of history. It's a sign that God is powerfully at work in what is happening here. If you go back to Exodus chapter 10, the story of the first Passover, when Israel left slavery in Egypt. And part of how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt is he sent a series of plagues upon Egypt so Pharaoh would let God's people go. On the final night, right before God led them out of slavery, the Israelites were told to kill a lamb and mark their doorposts with its blood, so that the angel of vengeance would pass over their homes, and they would be delivered, and they would be safe. It was the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb would bear the penalty of sin. The last plague before the lambs were slaughtered was the plague of darkness. Jesus is the true Passover lamb, who bears our sin, and he's about to die for the sins of the people. So darkness gathers. Another reason why the skies were darkened comes from Melito of Sardis, who was a bishop in the Church of God around AD 180. And his reason that darkness gathered has to do with shame. In the process of crucifixion, it's as much about dehumanizing the victim as it is about killing them. It's about sending a message that this person who's being crucified is being wiped away or wiped off the face of the earth, almost as if they never existed. They are completely dehumanized. Part of the goodness of God and following Jesus is the revelation that in creation we are all image bearers and have worth and value because God loves and has created us. We need to receive that truth afresh tonight. You have worth and you have value. You're made in the image of God. Well, crucifixion was a step-by-step dismantling of that image bearing. Part of the process was the victim was stripped and then flogged and beaten. And then they were put on display on this monstrous cross, naked. And for a devout Jew in Jesus' day, this would have been a shaming beyond what even we can comprehend. Now, none of us wants to be naked in public, but this would have been beyond even that. A deep dishonoring of the body as it is torn apart and then displayed naked for all to see. It just would have been a horror. And Melito of Sardis responded to that, and he said that the darkness comes because creation itself could not stand by. It needed to cover his shame and his nakedness. There were no disciples to stand with him, but creation stands with Jesus. Luke also tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple was the place of worship. It was ground zero for the presence of God. If you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to go where he was, which was the temple. And everything was built around that. It was the center of religious and national life. In the temple was the Holy of Holies, which was separated out from the rest of it by a large curtain or veil. The historian Josephus says this curtain was 55 cubits high, which is around 25 meters high, which is like seven stories high. That's a big curtain. And it hung in front of gold-plated wooden doors of the same height. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was there. The high priest was the only one who could enter that place, enter into the presence of God. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would make a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people and they'd be forgiven. The high priest would have a rope attached to their feet as they went in case the presence of the Lord broke out against them and they died, so that others could just pull the body out. So he was going into the presence of the living God. Sinful people were separated from the presence of God permanently. But as Jesus dies, the veil is torn. Why is it torn? Well, one reason is, in Jesus' day, if a father or a mother received word that their son or daughter died, their first response would be to tear their robes from top to bottom in grief. God the Father is tearing the veil in grief at the death of his beloved son. It's also a symbol of what the death of Jesus has accomplished. There's now no separation between God and man. Full access to God is now available through belief and faith in Jesus the Son. The book of Hebrews shows us Jesus as our true high priest. And the blood of his sacrifice on the cross opens up the presence and mercy of God to all. No barriers. Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled and to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is the way to true relationship with God. And from now on, Once the veil is torn, it's no longer common worship at the temple. Jesus is the focus of true worship, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. The tearing of the veil also tells us that something powerful has happened, that God has relocated his presence from a place to a people. To me and to you and to all who follow Jesus, God has left the building to take up residence in the hearts of people. The New Testament writers write about this. They say that we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. They write about Christ in you, the hope of glory. They write about this new covenant brought about by his death on the cross. And it's a covenant of grace written on our hearts. It's not go and when you can go to Jerusalem to the temple, you can get access to God. It's 24/7 access to the presence of the one true God through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit for you right now. The Holy of Holies in your heart and life. And I want to pray for us that we apprehend the truth of that tonight. Holy Spirit, would you manifest the presence of Jesus? We are in awe of Jesus. We receive the presence of Jesus made manifest by you, Holy Spirit. Fill your people again. May we know and understand the depths of the salvation won for us by Jesus. May we be a people who receive you, Holy Spirit, and carry you wherever we go. Amen. Now, there's a tradition, it's not a Christian tradition, it's actually in the rabbinical tradition, that in the last 40 years that the temple existed, so from the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of the temple, it was about 40 years. So in the rabbinic tradition, it is written that the doors of the sanctuary would open by themselves repeatedly. The presence of God had left the building. Resting in the arms of the Father. We see Jesus then call out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. So he surrenders his spirit into the hands of the Father. Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 31. It's actually Psalm 31:5. I'm going to read a portion of Psalm 31:5 out to you now. It's a psalm where a righteous sufferer cries out to God in faith that God will vindicate them and deliver them. And just imagine this psalm in the mind and heart and on the lips of Jesus hanging on cross. "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Jesus is in control of his life and death. And he gives up his spirit. He lays down his life. And John, we see Jesus saying this, "No one takes it, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." This isn't some weird divine child abuse. Jesus isn't taken by surprise or taken advantage of by a bloodthirsty, angry God. This is the plan of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together to save and deliver all that God loves. Jesus surrendered to the will and the goodness of the Father. He willingly lays down his life. He did that for you, and he did that for me. And now, facing death, having suffered the worst, he places himself into the hands of the Father. It's a cry of faith, and he rests in the Father, awaiting vindication and resurrection. What are you facing tonight? Do you need to place that all that you're facing, all that you carry, indeed your very life, into the hands of the Father? Illness, grief, trial, heartbreak, unsolvable problems, the feeling that you are not a success, the sin that you've done and that you're still trying to pay for. Will you decide tonight to lay it all and to lay your very self into the arms of the Father and rest? Whatever Good Friday you are enduring tonight, there will be an Easter. Disciples, they weren't spared trouble. Jesus himself was certainly not spared trouble. We are not spared trouble. But faith and access to his living presence and the community of God around us can fill us, can hold us, can keep us close to the Father, preparing for Easter. Jesus didn't lose his disciples, and he will not lose you. Luke goes on to tell us that there are witnesses. He shows us three witnesses, and he uses them to challenge us. How will we respond to Jesus who has just breathed his last? The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. First a centurion, then crowds, then disciples. The centurion would have been a soldier. He's in charge of 100 men. He's not a nice guy. He's a soldier in charge of soldiers. And his job on this day is to be in charge of an execution job. And he's doing a pretty good job. He's not a soft, tender teddy bear of a guy. He's a brutal, Gentile, pagan soldier. And he is the first to proclaim the truth about Jesus and his death. As he witnesses this, he then proclaims and he worships God. He's the first worshiper of the crucified king. It's not the religious leaders who should have been. It's not the disciples who should have been there. It's soldiers that proclaim his lordship, his innocence, and his righteousness. And it causes them to worship. Second witnesses are the crowds who moments ago are baying for Jesus' blood. Earlier they demanded Barabbas in his place. And now they're slinking away and they're beating their breasts in shame and sorrow and regret at their actions. See, sin blinds us. What looks like a good idea and what we think we want ends up being disastrous and full of shame. And third, all those who knew him, including the women, stood at a distance just watching. The centurion challenges us to be witnesses and worshipers of Jesus. Is his confession our confession? Jesus is the Son of God, the righteous one who died for me, who's available to me now, who's worthy of all of my worship and my very life. Are we willing to make that active and public confession as he did? Will we be a witness to Jesus. Maybe tonight we need to confess that for the first time, that we're placing our faith and hope and trust in Jesus and his death on our behalf. Or simply tonight, we need to make that confession all over again because we've gone from active to passive in our faith. The crowds of disciples just hanging back and watching, they challenge us as well. Are we just hanging back and watching? Are we completely passive? The cross confronts us. Will we go from watching to worshiping and proclaiming? What would it take to go from passive to active? Lastly, the crowds who slip away, covered in shame, realizing a great injustice has taken place that they are complicit in, they challenge us. Are we caught anywhere in sin? Is there anywhere where we were convinced that we knew better? We knew how things should go, and we realize now that we are utterly caught by our sin, and we're covered in shame and remorse with no way out. And if you feel that tonight, will you come to the cross, which is the way out? It's the way of forgiveness and mercy. Come in a few moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and confess and repent. Run to Jesus, who welcomes us back, just like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son welcomes a son who went to a foreign land and defiled himself. And on his way back, before the son can even speak, before the son can say anything, before he can repent, before he can apologize, before he can beg for mercy, the Father welcomes him home. Run to Jesus tonight. Give him your burdens of sin and shame and apathy and begin the journey home. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea is a powerful man. He's a wealthy man. He's part of the religious establishment, but he was opposed to what they did to Jesus. He was not a part of it. He was a follower of Jesus, and he was holding out for the kingdom of God. And he does something incredibly bold. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So he goes to Pilate, and he takes the body. He prepares it for burial. He puts Jesus in his own tomb. He had purchased the tomb for himself. It was brand new. No one had been laid in it yet. John's gospel tells us 100 pounds of spices were wrapped with the body. In the ancient world, they would wrap a body in linen, there'd be perfumes and spices placed on it, because they would keep doing this over and over again until decay yielded only bones. And then they would take bones and place them in a box called an ossuary or a bone box, and then they would bury that. So it was a bit of a process in terms of burial. And that's what's happening here. Joseph is an example of someone who knows what he can do and is bold in the doing of it. He holds nothing back. At great risk, he uses his influence and he approaches Pilate. He's a wealthy man and he's a powerful man, and they usually get what they want, so Pilate gives him the body. Only few people had that kind of access to Pilate, and he uses it. He then uses his money. 100 pounds of spices was the kind of burial a king would get. It would cost a king's ransom. He spared no expense. He uses his own tomb that was going to be for him and his family, and he uses it on behalf of his Lord. And lastly, he sacrifices his own time, his own reputation, his own convenience. He would have washed the body himself, which would have rendered him ritually unclean for the Sabbath, which meant he would have been excluded from community and the celebration of the Sabbath because he had touched a dead body. Joseph of Arimathea does not miss his moment to serve and love Jesus with everything that he has. He uses his influence and he uses his time. He uses his money and his possessions, and he even makes himself unclean as he lovingly cleans and worshipfully prepares the body for burial. It's worship that costs him greatly. Joseph challenges us. Do we see who Jesus is and what he has done for us? And are we longing for the kingdom of God? And do we know what we have to offer? And are we boldly prepared to use it for Jesus' sake? As I was preparing for tonight, I just had this sense of men and women here, you are successful and you have things like influence and leadership and resources and possessions, and your time is valuable. The call from Jesus to you and the call from Jesus to me tonight is, do we know what we have? And are we willing to risk it and use it and not miss our moment to do what only we can do? Are we willing to risk and even do things that cost us as we worship Jesus and serve him? If that resonates with you, if you've been holding Jesus at an arm's length, I want to pray for you after the service. Lastly, the women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared the spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The women see where the tomb is, and they see that Jesus is very much dead. Then they went to prepare more perfumes and spices to return after the Sabbath to anoint his body. They plan to honor him by anointing his body. But first they'll honor God by resting on the Sabbath. They rest but prepare for action. Luke leaves us with the faithful resting and waiting, and Jesus resting in death in the tomb. Sabbath here is really important. See, in Sabbath, we rest while God works. When you practice Sabbath, you cease working, trusting that God is working on your behalf and on behalf of the world. Easter proves that while the women waited and rested, God was working powerfully and raised Jesus. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, whatever you're facing tonight, will you rest in the hands of God and invite him to work powerfully?
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.